This morning, we're going to continue in our series looking at situations in Scripture where people were imprisoned and how they dealt with it and the circumstances of it and in different ways applying that to our lives. And so last week, we were looking at Joseph and how he had been imprisoned after being put into slavery and how all this was done to him. And they didn't have really good reason. It was unjust what had happened to him, and yet how he responded in those situations and his trust in the Lord and his perseverance through those trials. And today we're moving into the New Testament, into the book of Acts, for really the second time anybody is imprisoned in this book, but the primary first one. The other one kind of gets jumped over very quickly, and it's not even a very long imprisonment. It's really just brought in for questioning. But this morning, what we're going to see is the disciples going up against the might of the Sanhedrin. And also, we're going to see the Sanhedrin going up against the might of God. And we'll see which one wins that discussion. What we're looking at, though, is this idea of whereas last week we were looking at and applying it to our lives as far as health or situations that we find ourselves in, that we, how do we deal with situations that come upon us that we aren't necessarily looking for or want to have in our lives? How do we endure these situations that feel as if we were in confinement or prison? Today, as we deal with the apostles in prison and going up against the Sanhedrin, this is really more focused on following the Lord and serving the Lord and the confrontation that comes to us from the world because of that. And how do the disciples respond? And therefore, we'll hopefully gather from that how we might respond in our own lives as well. So let's go ahead and if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Verses 17 through 42 this morning. I know it's a big chunk, so we're going to move through it. And I promised last week it was only through 41, so I'm sorry I added a verse. And when we get there, I'll explain why. I was trying to keep it short, keeping it just to 41. Couldn't do it. Had to go to 42, so I apologize. Just to give you a little bit of background to this chapter opens up with a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and then lied to the church about it. And they came into the church and they said, "Hey, we sold our property. Here's how much we made from it." And as Peter points out to them, "You're not lying to us. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're lying to God." And Ananias died, and then Sapphira came in and she gave the same lie about how much they had sold the property for, and she died. And Luke, in writing Acts, he tells us that after this happened, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. People heard what had happened, and it was talked about throughout Jerusalem, and great fear came upon the people. But while this great fear came upon the people, at the same time, in verse 12 of chapter 5, we're told that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. They were healing people. In fact, it got to the point where people would bring their loved ones out to the street and lay them in the street in the hopes that as Peter walked by, his shadow would cross over that person and they would be healed. That was the environment of what was going on. The church was on fire and people responding to him. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, Luke says. And that is the context within which verse 17 tells us, but the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And that's an interesting insight that Luke has. It's not so much that they are angry because Christ is being preached. It's not so much that they feel like a lot of people are being led astray away from their faith. They're jealous. They're losing those people. Those those people are going after other people. It's not so much of concern or care about those people that they're, you know, if you were a Jewish high priest and you firmly believed in your ways and you had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, you would think he was a false Messiah, and therefore anybody who followed him was going after a false teaching. You would think he would be concerned about the people who are getting caught up in this false teaching. But instead, he's jealous. Their crowds are getting bigger. We're being marginalized. Everybody's so excited about the church, and they're so excited about these followers of Jesus, and they're so excited about all these things going on. And maybe partially, he's heard about these miracles, and they can't explain them away, and they're unwilling to accept them. So maybe there's a little bit of jealousy of the Holy Spirit is working through these fishermen and these misfits. He's not working through us high priests. We've got all the credentials. And so he and his associates, they rise up because they are filled with jealousy. And out of their jealousy, verse 18, we're told, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. We want them off the street. We want to control the message. We don't want them to be able to talk. But 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Go and proclaim Jesus in the temple to all the people. And upon hearing this, in verse 21, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So they get themselves ready. They're going to have a council. They're going to have a meeting, and then they send off to the prison, bring those miscreants in here. Now we all know as the readers that those guys aren't in the prison. In fact, they're in the temple. And what does this tell you about the high priest and all his associates? Where have they not been that day? What are they responsible for that they haven't been to that morning? They haven't gone to the temple. They're gathering their council together. They're getting ready. They're all about the politics. Haven't even managed to walk through the temple. They don't know about it, so they send off to the prison. Verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. So what we saw earlier of an angel coming and opening up the door and bringing all the disciples out, apparently that was done in the disciples, or the apostles' reality. But for the guards that were working there, that door never opened. And for the guards that were working there, nobody ever came out. They were blind to these things. We see this happen a little bit later on when Peter is in prison and an angel comes. And he's even, Herod probably heard about this, because by the time he's got Peter in prison later, he's actually got him chained to two guards. It's not even we're going to have you in a locked room. We're going to have some guys chained to you in that locked room. And we praise Houdini. Houdini's got nothing on God. You know, everything he did, you couldn't watch it when he did it. God says, you can watch because I'm just going to make you blind. You won't be able to see it. And so that's what he did. So these guards, they go and they say, look, the guards were there, the doors were locked, but when we opened it, nobody was in there. No one was inside. Now in verse 24, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so just let's stop and just consider the irony going on here. Here you have the chief priests, his associates, all the leaders, the senate of the people of Israel. They're in some room together, getting ready to hold court. And most likely, this is a closed session. there's not going to be a report about the proceedings, you know. But while they're in their closed session, hidden away, the guys that they're trying to try are in the temple preaching to the people. So just see the contrast here of what God is doing and how God is acting versus the priests. They're out there standing in the temple teaching the people. So in verse 26, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So the captain of the temple guard went out there and basically implored them, would you please come with me? The Sanhedrin's wait ready for you. The high priest has gathered everybody together. We'd like to talk to you. And the disciples, the apostles, go back with them. They go back with them. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So notice the focus for the high priest. Yeah, he's talking about you're filling the city with this teaching. But he's afraid of for himself, just like the temple guard was afraid that they might be stoned by the people if they went by force to take the apostles. But you're trying to take and put this man's blood on us. You're trying to accuse us of his death, which would be accurate because the high priest was responsible. And then, notice though in verse 28, he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Now, we didn't see that in this chapter. What he's actually referring to is something that happened in the prior chapter when Peter and John were arrested earlier because they healed a man who was lame and had been lame from birth, and they healed him, and then they were preaching in the temple, and so the high priest gathered them and brought them in, and one of the things that happened was they were confused and amazed at how Peter and John were able to defend themselves so smartly because they were uneducated. And in chapter 4, verse 18, we're told, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So right there is the command, don't preach Jesus anymore. They commanded them not to speak or teach in his name. But in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. They put themselves at the mercy of the Sanhedrin. Whether it is right for us to listen to you or listen to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, do what you want. We're not going to stop. Whether it's right or wrong, we can't help ourselves. We're going to do it. And so when they are brought in now in chapter 5, the chief priest says, we gave you strict orders. We told you not to do this. And not only are they doing it and did they not stop doing it, but after being imprisoned, they went out that morning and did it again. If you put yourself in the chief priest's shoes, this has got to be pretty frustrating and aggravating. They ordered them, they commanded them. It had been commanded before, and they're not obeying. Let me just say, one of the reasons why they let John and Peter go the first time was that, like, as I said, they were amazed at their teaching. They were amazed at their reasoning skills. They were unable to refute these simple fishermen. And when we talk about them being simple fishermen and uneducated, we're talking about, like, they didn't have the theological education of the priests and the Pharisees and people like that. All Jewish boys, they were taught Torah. But after a certain while, most of them went off and learned a trade. They learned how to do, you know, they went and started working for their dad. Only a very small few would be selected to continue their education and thought worthy enough of becoming scholars in Scripture. And that's what they're talking about. That these guys, they hadn't been trained, and yet they're smarter and telling us more intelligent arguments than we can develop ourselves. But as they are being brought in, and as this is continually happening to them, the first thing I want us to see as we continue here is the resolve in Peter. Yeah. As he said earlier, whether it is right for us to listen to you or to listen to God, you be the judge. We can't help but talk about what we have seen and heard. There is great resolve in him that I am going to continue to preach. And all the other apostles, we are going to continue to preach. And I would say it takes resolve to obey God over the commands of the world. When you think about what Peter and John and the rest of the apostles are going through, that they've got the Sanhedrin. This is the same place. This may even be in the same room that a short while prior Jesus was in, being accused, being handed over to Pilate. They're in front of the same people, the same actors that decided Jesus must die, and were able to do it, mind you, are telling them, you need to stop. We order you to stop. It takes great resolve to stand against that and to say, we're going to keep preaching. You do what you want. We can't help but talk about what we have seen and heard. If we're going to obey God in this world, we have got to resolve that we're going to do it. We have to determine it and establish that and make that our focus. Because the world is going to come up against us with different commands. And they can be very overt like this. They can be very subvert. You know, they can be small. Oh, you know, you're being so judgmental. Oh, you're so harsh there. Oh, you need to lighten up. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to be more open, more welcoming. And we try to be open and welcoming, but what we mean by it is a different thing than the world means by it, isn't it? And it takes resolve. And I know that seems weird, because isn't God greater than the world? Isn't he mightier than the world? Doesn't he already have the story completed? He knows the end, and he has established the end, and he has the victory, and we're just working our ways to his eventual victory. But you know what? God's not in the room with you, getting in your face, telling you need to do something. God's not judging you because you're doing the wrong thing according to his view. But the world and the world powers and those spiritual powers that we are up against, they do. And the world, that pressure is right on you. It's just like kids going through peer pressure. You know, mom and dad have a lot more control over your life, and yet you listen to your friends. Why? Because your friends are right there. And all your social capital is with them. And so you do what they tell you. You do what's going to make them happy, even when you know it's not going to make your parents happy. Even when you know you may be disciplined or punished by your parents for it, you go along with the peer pressure. And it never changes. Even as we grow up and become adults, supposedly, we still struggle with peer pressure. The world around us wants us to go a certain way. And that can be any direction. You know, we like to look at it as, oh, the world's going to encourage you to go in sinful ways and ways that are lax and ways that are no law and you know, what we would consider the more liberal viewpoint of how to live. But, you know, the world can draw you the other direction as well. The world can draw you into arch conservative things that are just as destructive. And it takes resolve to say, I'm not going to go that way, and I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to stand here with God. And the world is going to continue to buffet us. And so we have to have that resolve to say no. And that's what we see in Peter's response in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." It's the same argument. It's the same argument John and Peter gave earlier, but they're repeating it because that's resolve. I'm stuck here. Not in a bad way, but a good way. As Martin Luther said in his defense at the Diet of Worms at the very end, "Here I am, I can do no other." You know, this is where I'm going to stand. If I could budge, I would budge. But I can't budge from this. Here I stand, I can do no other. That's resolve. When that person that you dearly love really wants you to bend the rules for them, and you have to say, "No, I love you, and I love you so much, I'm not going to bend the rules because I know this is better." That's resolve. And that's their resolve. We must obey God rather than men. And then they continue with a sermon. In verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." They said, "Hey, you know, you're trying to lay this man's blood on us." Well, Peter's doubling down. "You put him to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one," in verse 31, "he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So they've been commanded not to teach. They have continued to teach. They were brought into jail. They were released. They were put into the temple by the angel. They keep on preaching. They're brought in for their trial. They're told, "You are told to stop doing this." Peter says, "We can't stop. In fact, part of my defense will be I'm going to tell you the gospel." Talk about resolve. I don't care how this is going to go down. If this is my last mission, if this is my last sermon, if this is my last time to talk, you guys are going to hear the gospel before I'm gone. That's what he's saying. I love the fact that in his argument, "We must obey God rather than men," he immediately goes into the very message that the Sanhedrin told them, "Stop preaching." And he preached it right to them in their face. You gotta like that just a little bit, don't you? That's pretty sweet. Well, we're told in verse 33, when they heard this, and I think part of what they heard there is that claim about the Holy Spirit again. Remember, it was jealousy that got this whole thing started. Jealousy about the Holy Spirit healing people and working in the lives of the apostles. And Peter says, "Look, we're not the only witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a witness to these events. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that this is true because the Holy Spirit has been given to us by God to those who obey Him." So they have the resolve to obey God because they have the Holy Spirit power indwelling with them, and they recognize this is a confirmation of all that has been said, that not only are they the witnesses, but the Holy Spirit is a witness. And when the council heard this in verse 33, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So you know what? Peter wasn't far off. He was in the room that Jesus had been accused and tried and found guilty in. He saw his path. He knew he was following in the footsteps of his master, and he said, "Bring it. I'm going to preach one last time." And it so enraged them that they intended to kill him. But we get another "but" that stops everything. But a Pharisee, remember, it was Sadducees that were in league with the high priest. It was the high priest and his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, that were bringing all this on. You got to remember, there are these two primary groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more conservative in their theological views. They were more of the grassroots group of people. They weren't of the power in the Sanhedrin. They weren't the high priest, but they were the ones that were in power in all the little towns and villages. And that's why Jesus interacted with them most of the time. They were the ones that were focused on the purity of Scripture and the purity of the people of Israel. The Sadducees, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't refer to anything after Deuteronomy. And they were more focused on the politics and the power. They were in league with Rome a lot more than the Pharisees. So you got two groups that are really contrary to one another. And the Sadducees are pushing this. With Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees kind of were able to finally get together on that. The Pharisees were more like Jesus for a long time, but eventually it was too much for them. But here, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. He's like, let's have the defendants excused. We're going to have a little powwow that they can't hear about. He stands up and he excuses them. And then he says to the council, he says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas, rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." See, Jesus wasn't the first person coming to proclaim himself the Messiah. There had been a lot of people who had come through proclaiming to be Messiah. And they never got very far, and they all died. And their followers were scattered. And this is the logical point that Gamaliel is applying to this. He says in verse 38, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown." If the council, the idea of plan is like this divine council. If the council that they're working off of, namely the gospel message that they are preaching, the theological views that they are putting forward, and their course of action, what they are creating, what they are doing with their preaching, all their activity, if their plan or action is just of men, it's going to be overthrown. You don't need to do anything, because what the men are doing is going to fail. But, in verse 30, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So his basic argument is, look, guys, you don't have to do anything. If this is of man, it's going to fall and fail. But if it's of God, nothing you can do can stop it. And you'll actually find yourself fighting against God, which is a really bad place to be, I might add. That's his argument. And thankfully, in verse 40, they took his advice. "And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus." Now, we've heard this. This is starting to sound like a broken record, isn't it? But they upped the ante. They flogged them. They beat them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for..." Now, I don't know about you. If this was me, it would have probably said, they went away from the council rejoicing that they weren't killed. Rejoicing that they had somehow, by the skin of their teeth, gotten out of that mess. No, they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, for Jesus' name. They were psyched, they were pumped, they were excited about the fact that they had suffered for Jesus. That they had been considered worthy to be in the same place, to have the same attacks, and to suffer the same shame. Because remember, Jesus was scourged. It went further, but there are similarities there. And this is why I had to add one more. I thought, when I was scheduling this, that was going to be the focus. suffering for his name. And indeed, that is an important part. But verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't listen. Or maybe I should say, they didn't obey. They knew. They heard. They listened to the chief priest say, stop doing this. They even were whipped for it. And every day, not just house to house, but notice in the temple. That's key. That's important because that's public. The temple for them wasn't like, you know, our church is more like their church homes. Those who belong and those that we invite and those that we're open to, they, you know, we come together. The temple was where everybody went. Jesus went, he would teach in certain parts of it. The apostles would teach in certain parts of it. Everybody went to the temple. You know, you might have your synagogue at home, but everybody came to the temple for worship at least three times a year. And they were preaching in the temple, which means they were preaching in a public place where they could speak to anybody who was coming to listen. And they kept right on doing it. They didn't stop. That's resolve. That's resolve. To be threatened, to be beaten, to come within just a few moments of life being taken away from you. Were it not for Gamaliel standing up and speaking. But they were so resolved that even that couldn't stop them, and they rejoiced and kept right on doing. And the thing I want to point out is we, you know, want to be resolved. And as we honor them for continuing and obeying God instead of man, you know, is it right to obey God, instead of God, as Peter and John asked earlier? We need to recognize that obeying God will result in hardship for us. Their obedience to God did not get them out of trouble. If anything, their obedience to God got them into trouble. Their lives would have been a lot easier as far as the Sanhedrin had they done what the Sanhedrin asked them to do. You know, and maybe they could have. You know, stop preaching his name. We got a lot of followers. They had thousands of followers. Let's just work on discipleship. You know, let's work on some of the church ministries. We'll keep, you know, telling the kids. We'll raise the kids up to know. Maybe we need to not be so out there. Yeah. But no. They didn't take those steps. They recognized that obeying God could result in hardship for them, and it does. In just another couple of chapters, we have Stephen is stoned to death, and persecution breaks out on the whole church, and they are scattered. Obeying God does result in, and I originally almost had may. You know, maybe it won't happen. No, it will. Obeying God will result in hardship for us. That's why we have to have resolve. Because as soon as the hardship comes, as soon as the difficulties come, as soon as people judge us or ridicule us or push up against us or start putting us in a position where they're saying, you're going to have to choose either God or me, God or your job, God or your raise. And they don't ever say it quite that clearly. But we have to be resolved. I'm going to stick with God. Even when I'm going to experience hardship. And we have to know obeying God will result in hardship. That's what we see there at the very end. Even though the council took Gamaliel's advice and didn't kill them, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. You know, they were beaten. But instead of being angry or upset by it, instead of focusing on how unfair it was, we hadn't done anything wrong, and we were getting beaten here, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing. They had been considered worthy to suffer. That was a mark of we're doing something right. You know, if you find yourself suffering in small ways for the gospel of Christ, that might mean you're actually doing something right. If you can't take certain action, if you can't do this, if you can't do that because of your conscience and what the Lord tells you through his word. And that results in hardship. It doesn't have to be scourging. It doesn't have to be jail. For us, it most often isn't. More the point of how bad it is that we fail to persevere. That we fail to continue to take our stand and accept the hardship that comes to us. Because it's nowhere near what other people experience. And I think one of the things that help us to have that resolve, even when we experience that hardship, the thing that will seal it for us, if you will, is if we would trust that God's plan will succeed. If we will trust in our hearts while we're going through the hardship, while we're having to make the choice, am I going to obey God rather than man? The thing that really matters is trusting that God's plan will succeed. His plan may include you being in prison, as happens to Peter, as happens to Paul. Now, as we have these 11 apostles, the first one to die is James, and he is killed by the sword by Herod. I bet you James didn't want to be known as the first apostle to die. He probably wanted to be the apostle that did this other thing and that other thing, but part of God's plan was James died. And you got to remember, James, that's John's brother. They're the ones saying, hey, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup from which I'm going to drink? And they said, yeah. And he said, you don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because the cup that Jesus was offering them was the cup of James, you're going to be the first one to die for my name, of my apostles. Stephen died first. But of the apostles, are you going to be able to take away your thunder and your lightning and your desire to bring down heavenly fire on people who upset you and instead to meekly go to your execution in my name? How do we do something like that unless we trust that God's plan will succeed? Here you got the disciples going in front of the power and the might of the Sanhedrin. They're standing against the power and the might of the Sanhedrin. But no, when I'm put up to, we're going to preach God or we're going to obey you, Peter says, we have to proclaim God. We must obey him over you. And the reason why is because they recognized that the might of God was greater than the might of the Sanhedrin. And while they were up against the might of the Sanhedrin was up against the might of God. And whether it was God's purpose and his plan for them to be executed at that time or later, they trusted that God's plan was going to succeed. And God's plan includes the hardship that we face. God's plan includes the struggles that we have. And the only way we can resolve to hold on to him through those struggles and through those difficulties and even through the attacks that we might experience from the world is if we trust in God's plan that it will succeed, that what we are experiencing is part of his plan, and that he is, as our memory verses said, he is working for good in all things for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That's where that resolve comes from. Trusting that God is at work in this. I may be experiencing hardship, but I'm going to resolve to hold on to him and to trust in him because I know he is working and I know he will succeed. Let's pray. That's our hope. Let's pray in him. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we pray that you would give us a resolve in our hearts to trust in you, to trust that you are working and that your plan for our lives and for the world as you work through our lives is for your glory and your righteousness and your kingdom to come. Father, as we experience times where the world powers would tell us to stop following you, to stop trusting you, to stop believing in you, stop proclaiming you. And that can be in such subtle ways we don't even recognize it. We're not in front of a court telling us to stop following Jesus. Yet, In the court of world opinion, daily, we are told, stop following Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that we would resolve in our hearts today to obey you over the commands of the world. We recognize, Lord, that we might experience hardship for that, that it will not be easy. We may suffer for it, Lord. We pray that our trust and our hope would be in you, that by faith we would know you are going to succeed. And what you are doing in our lives and through our lives and even in our suffering today, Lord, help us to have the faith to see it is for your benefit and your plan and your glory, and it will succeed. So we pray, Lord, that we would resolve to trust in you and that we would keep to that through our struggles. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.